Let me show you this morning. I like a sermon that starts with art. It's been a while since I've had one, so this is some art. This is a painting found in an archaeological site referred to as the Catacomb of Priscilla in Rome. Now, I should say up front that the name doesn't have anything to do with Priscilla, the Bible character from the New Testament. It's called the Catacomb of Priscilla because a woman named Priscilla is one of the people who was buried there. Because at the time of her burial, her husband owned the land where the catacomb is. It's a funny painting, I think, don't you? Dated to sometime in the late 1st century AD, about the same time as a big chunk of the New Testament was being written. Can you guess what it's supposed to be of? I'll confess that when I first saw it, all I could think about was Big Fig, the cookie mascot, Fig Newtons from back in the 1970s, because I'm that old. All those commercials of him dancing around, doing the Fig Newton dance. Most of you are too young to know what I'm talking about. But I assure you, it was, in fact, a fig. You do, at any rate, see the resemblance, right? So I looked at those guys, and I was like, are they in costumes? Are they supposed to be food? Maybe, what, potatoes, bacon? I mean, honestly, when I first saw this piece of art, I really didn't know what's going on there. But I did some research and some study, and what I learned was that this is supposed to be, a picture of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Of course, I didn't recognize them because I'm used to seeing them look like this. Now, some of you are too old to know what I'm talking about, but again, I assure you it was a thing. Do you remember about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Their stories in Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an idol, big, tall idol out of gold, and he commanded everyone in his kingdom to bow down to it. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were Jews, and they remembered the commandment against worshiping idols. So they refused to bow down. Remember that? If you don't remember it, a little Bible catch-up for you, Daniel chapter 3. But the story says that as punishment for their refusal to bow down, King Nebuchadnezzar had them thrown into the fiery furnace. And of course, it turned out well for them because God rescued them. They came out of the furnace, and the Bible says that the fire didn't have any power over their bodies, their hair wasn't singed, their cloaks weren't harmed, and they didn't even smell like smoke. But if you'll remember, they were prepared for it to be really bad. They said, maybe God will rescue us, maybe he won't, but we're not bowing to your statue. Well, this painting is meant to be a picture of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. The weird outfits are meant to represent to a first century Roman viewer the outlandish costumery of Babylon and Persia in the distant past. It's meant to indicate that the three of them were living in a faraway foreign country, not Rome. But the reason that I selected this piece of 2,000-year-old art to show you this morning is that it quite nicely illustrates what the Apostle Paul is talking about in our text this morning when he said, as we read in our scripture reading just a few minutes ago, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Is it just vanishing?
Yeah.
Okay. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. That's what these three guys are meant to represent and are meant to be doing in the picture. They're meant to be praying. This is a representation of men praying, lifting holy hands. In fact, in ancient art, this posture, showing your subject in this posture, was how an artist indicated to the viewer that the person in the picture was praying. This was a posture that indicated prayer. In fact, art historians and scholars have a special name for this posture when they see it in art. They call it orans. Orans. Which is just the Latin word for praying. They call such a figure an orant, a prayer. And it's a very common posture to see people in ancient art, the Orens posture. So for instance, here's a painting that's meant to be Noah praying in the ark. It's not very good. I think it looks more like a Jack in the Box than Noah in the ark. That's just me. But you're supposed to be able to tell that it's Noah because a bird is bringing him some leaves up there at the top. And you're supposed to be able to tell that he's praying because he's portrayed orant, lifting his hands. Here's maybe a better one. It's meant to be Jesus. Now we, of course, are like, where's his beard? They weren't worried about that. You didn't need him to have a beard in ancient Rome to know it was Jesus. You could know by the halo. It has a Christ monogram behind his head, the X and the P. I don't know if you can see it in the picture, but that's the Kyro, and it means Christ. And then he also has, very small on either side, just above his ears, an Alpha and an Omega, so you can know it's Jesus. But notice he's in the Orens posture, meant to say he's praying. And notice something interesting about that too. His eyes are open and his head is up. Isn't that interesting? In our culture, we pray how, right? Head down, eyes shut, every head bowed and every eye closed. But in that ancient culture, the normal posture for prayer was head raised, eyes open, turned toward heaven. Particularly in art, that's how you knew in the picture that someone was praying. Now, of course, it wasn't the only valid posture for prayer. Read about the Apostle Paul, for instance, talking about his prayer life, and he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." That's Ephesians chapter 3. We can read in the Bible that Jesus knelt to pray, that Peter knelt to pray. Kneeling is a perfectly normal way to pray. It's even really a good way to pray. It reminds us to be humble before God. That crazy young missionary Jim Elliot back in the day, he used to say, "The saint who advances on his knees never retreats." You might like to take a picture of that, post it to your social media. That's pretty good. The saint who advances on his knees never retreats. In the Bible, it was also common for people to pray laying flat out, face down. Did you know? Now, that was usually reserved for moments of intense prayer, very deep prayer, emotional prayer. King David does it. Prophet Ezekiel does it. Jesus prays that way in the Garden of Gethsemane, lying on his face. But those postures were usually, not always, but usually, because there aren't hard rules about such things. Those postures were usually reserved for moments of private prayer. The normal way of praying in public was in the Orens posture. Head up, eyes open, hands raised. And by the way, not just Christians either. In the first century, Jews prayed in that posture. Even pagans prayed in that posture. It was, in fact, how you knew someone was praying, even if you couldn't hear what they were saying. Remember, back then, there weren't electronic amplification devices. You couldn't always hear the prayer, but you knew the person was praying because of the posture. And so Paul says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Now, I need to say something about that really quickly because he specifies the men. And I want to make sure I say it isn't the case that he's saying women shouldn't pray or that, well, they can, but not in this posture. In fact, remember that I was telling you that this piece of art is from a place called the Catacomb of Priscilla. Well, this is the room that the art is in context. It's a little cube-shaped room that originally housed tombs. Over here is our painting of our three friends in the furnace. You see that? And right here, in the middle, that's Priscilla. She was buried here. This was her tomb. She was a wealthy woman in first century Rome, the wife of a senator, and she was a Christian. And if I show you the picture larger, you can see that she is also in the orans posture. Now, the reason Paul says what he says the way he says it is that what he had in mind in our text, 1 Timothy chapter 2, is a public worship service. That's actually why we're talking about that this morning. Since the beginning of the year, I've been preaching this series of sermon series about the various things we do as a church on a Sunday morning. Why do we do the things we do on Sunday morning? Because maybe it's not always obvious why we do them. Some folk may have some questions. And so we had a series about baptism and a series about the Lord's Supper. We had a sermon, one, about the greeting time. Didn't figure that one needed a whole series. We had a series about the singing. We had one sermon on the public reading of Scripture and a series about the preaching. I just finished four sermons on the most basic thing we do on Sunday mornings, which is show up. Just the ministry to one another of showing up. Regular church attendance. Can't get much more basic than that. But almost as basic as just the bare showing up is the praying. We come together, whatever else we do, we pray. But it's not necessarily obvious why we should do so. I mean, Jesus, when he was giving his followers instructions about prayer, maybe you remember this, Jesus told his followers, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, and that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Notice how Jesus says, stand and pray. For they love to stand and pray. And everybody knows the guy's praying. How do they know? Because they can see it. Because the guy is in the orans posture. And maybe he's in a worship service in the synagogue, but maybe he's on the street corner because the Jews had set times for prayer every day. And so he's arranged to be in this very public place when the time for prayer happens, the call for prayer happens. Oh my goodness, I'm here on the street corner and it's time for prayer. Oops, gotta pray now. And everyone can see how devout he is. Whether he has anything actually worthwhile to say in his prayers isn't material. Because he doesn't care about content, he just cares about the image. He's just in it for the image. Like one of those girls who pretends to laugh in photos and then posts them to Instagram. Some of you know that girl, right? LOL, so much fun. Hashtag live, laugh, love. Jesus says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's what Jesus said. But in our text, Paul says, I desire that in every place the men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And if you read the context, what Paul is talking about is corporate worship, the church gathered. People praying, not cooped up one by one in rooms, each by himself, but in a group, together. Now, is Paul countermanding Jesus? No, he's supplementing Jesus. He's saying there is a desperate need for private prayer, yes, where no one sees or knows. And Jesus talked about that. But there's also need for public prayer. In a worship context, which is why he says the men. He starts with the men, which Paul doesn't always do, by the way. If you'll remember, in other places where he's talking about men and women, Paul starts with the women. But here he starts with the men, probably because, of course, in the first century, men led all public events. In Roman settings, male leadership was sort of a given. And Paul says the most important thing for the men, the public prayer leaders in the Christian worship context is, first of all, holy hands, which is a metaphor for, of course, they aren't people engaged in notorious sin. They aren't violent or greedy or dishonest in business. They're generous to the poor, all that kind of stuff. But then also that they get along with one another. No anger or quarreling. Keep your testosterone in check, guys. Nothing ruins a worship service more than when the church leadership doesn't get along. Paul knew that firsthand. And some of you can remember back in the day in this church, it wasn't always the case that the leadership got along, and it could be a problem. But Paul goes on, if you keep reading, to have some special instructions for women too. He says, likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. And understand, what Paul is saying isn't men should pray, but women shouldn't, or men should pray with hands lifted, but women should use some other posture. Or, it's important for men to have holy hands, but not women. What he's saying is, women, when you pray, lifting holy hands, make sure your clothing isn't what everyone notices. And by the way, I need to say this because this is something American Christians tend to get wrong. We read respectable apparel, modesty, and self-control, and what we hear is about sexual display, right? Make sure you're covered. Make sure you're not skanky. Make sure you're not a distraction to the menfolk with your knees out or whatever. And that's not what Paul meant. And that's not what Timothy and his congregation heard. Back then, when someone said modest, it meant what we mean when we talk about someone who lives on a modest income. Immodesty wasn't about sexual display. It was about wealth display. That's why Paul says, not with braided hair and gold and pearls. He's talking about hairstyle. Because the braided hairstyles of the wealthy Roman women were expensive to create and expensive to maintain, and often involved the weaving of gold wire and hanging pearls into the hair. Took hours and hours to create. That's also why he says, or costly attire. It's so weird to me. This is a sidebar, but I need to say it. It's so weird to me that the whole time I was growing up, we would read that first half to girls about respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, and then we'd lecture them about hem lengths and cleavage and spaghetti straps and, God help us, belly buttons, and completely ignore the fact that Paul was talking about women showing off how expensive their clothing was. The idea was, here we are gathering, and some of us are rich, and some of us are poor. Just like the men shouldn't provoke one another to anger and quarreling, the women shouldn't provoke one another to envy and covetousness and despair. You look at Priscilla there in the picture, and that's why she's dressed the way she's dressed. I mean, she's the wife of a senator. She's a very wealthy woman. Her husband is a very wealthy man. But understand that she understood when she came to pray, the most important thing for people to see wasn't her clothing. It was her hands raised in the holiness of her good works. Now, what I actually want to talk about this morning, I just needed to get all that out of the way, because what I actually wanted to talk about this morning isn't the end of this passage on prayer, it's the beginning of it. Because Paul starts out by saying, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's my real text for this morning. Because again, Paul is talking about the public prayer service. When we gather together to worship, what should our corporate prayer life look like? And Paul uses four words to describe it: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. And I will just tell you that an immense amount of ink has been spilled in commentaries over the years concerning that little four-word phrase. On the one hand, a whole lot of ink has been spilled saying, well, we shouldn't try too hard to distinguish sharply between these four nouns, these four different types of Godward speech. Aren't they all really just indicative of the multifaceted nature of prayer? And sure, okay. But doesn't that sound a little lazy to you? Sounds a little lazy to me. And it's always the short commentaries that say that, by the way. The longer commentaries like to spend some time and really unfold these four things. And I think that's worth doing, at least a little. Because yes, it is indicative of the multifaceted nature of prayer. But what are those facets? Well, it's important to remember again that Paul is talking here about public prayer specifically. And what Paul is saying is that whatever happens between you and God when you're kneeling alone in your room, public prayer should more or less have these four elements. But he starts with supplications, prayers. And that's interesting. I like that. Because what's the difference? Now, we remember, of course, that the Apostle Paul wasn't writing this in English. He's writing in Greek, and we read it in English translation. And I could tell you all about those four Greek words, but honestly, it isn't very interesting. Because what they mean are those things. The most important thing to know about the Greek is that the word that's translated here, supplications, means that you're going before God in the posture of someone who needs something. It's about asking God for what you need, supplication. It's the kind of thing Jesus was talking about when he taught his disciples to pray. You remember? Jesus said, now when you pray, say this. And he taught them a prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Some people don't like that. They like to call it the model prayer. That'll work too. But it's seven petitions. And they're what Paul is getting at here with the word supplications. That kind of thing. What do we desperately, desperately need here on earth? What do we need? We need for God's name to be hallowed. We need his kingdom to come. We need his will to be done, don't we? We need him to give us this day our daily bread. Oh Lord, give us this day what we need to get through the day. Forgiveness for our sins, leading away from temptation. Deliverance from all kinds of evil. Supplications. What do we need? And so public prayer has as a part of its character the crying out to God for what we as a people need. But then he says prayers, and that feels sort of redundant, doesn't it? I thought the whole thing was prayer. Well, yes and no. Because the word here, it's the most general, generic word for prayer there is. In fact, it's so general and generic that in some contexts it doesn't even mean prayer. In other contexts, it could literally mean a wish, a want, a desire, a hope, a dream. And I love that. Because what Paul is saying is you don't just come to God with a prayer for what you need. You don't just come to God for the bare necessities. You can come to God as a people. A church can come together before God, bringing their hopes and their dreams and their plans and their goals. Because of who God is, because of who we are in His sight, we can dare to pray even for dreams and goals. That's pretty good. And then Paul says, intercessions. You know what intercessions are? Exactly the same as the first two things, except for other people. Supplications and prayers for me, intercessions for you. The Greek word is used in other contexts for when a person comes to like an official on or someone with power on behalf of someone else. And that's really good because you know what, church? We know the King of the universe. Y'all, we got connections. And so we can come before the King of the universe on behalf of people who don't even know Him. One of the things that I absolutely love about intercessory prayer is nobody can stop me from doing it. You know, I pray for people all the time who probably don't like it that I pray for them. Too bad. And then Paul says, and thanksgivings. You know, I love that he says that because we sometimes forget to be thankful, don't we? One of the besetting sins of not just the American church, not just the church of the 21st century, but one of the besetting sins of the church over the last 2,000 years is that we're ungrateful. You know, that's one of the big problems of the human race is ingratitude. What Paul is saying is don't be so eager to leap on to the next prayer that you don't pause for a moment to notice when the last prayer got answered. And to say thank you. Thank God for His many blessings. And among them, best of all, answered prayer. But, you know, I want to talk for just a little bit about this part where Paul says, for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why does he specify that? Well, he says for all people because the truth is the church can get kind of insular. You know what I mean? Pray for myself, pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ, pray for other Christians in other places. And Paul says, even people who aren't believers. They don't have to be believers for you to pray for them. Pray for all people. You pray for all people everywhere. Not limited to just your little group. But then he says, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why does he specify that? Well, remember, again, this is prayer in the context of a public worship service, which means it's prayer that's going to be heard and seen by outsiders. The curious are going to come and sit in on a worship service, and if they don't like what they hear, they're going to report it back to the authorities. If it seems at all subversive, if it seems at all revolutionary, well, the authorities will hear about it, and Paul knows it's important. If a report of our activities gets back to the authorities, that what they'll hear is that we're praying for them. Now, I'm not meaning to say that Paul is advocating here a merely performative prayer. That's what Jesus was criticizing. You remember, don't pray so that you can be seen by others on the street corners because then you'll get the only reward that is yours, which is their applause. But you have to remember that in the minds of Roman officialdom, Christianity is a suspicious activity. In fact, if you read the ancient literature, they referred to Christianity as the novel superstition. And you know, normally here, I could do a whole rant. I've got a whole rant. I'm not going to do it, but I have it. Done it lots of times about Christians and our attitude toward our country's leaders. I was talking to somebody recently, a friend of mine that I went to high school with. And I told her for 6 presidential administrations, 3 Democrat and 3 Republican, I have been saying this. That Christians are supposed to honor those in authority, respect those in authority, pray for those in authority. This text is one of the places that comes from. That's not me making stuff up. That's the Word of God. And I do think it's important. If you are a patriotic Republican, one of the best things you can do for your country is to pray for the president. Even when, especially when, he's a Democrat. And Democrats, hear me. If you're a patriotic Democrat, one of the best things you can do for your country is to pray for the president. Even when, especially when, he's a Republican. But by the way, what Paul is saying isn't it'll be good for the country. What he's saying is it's good for the church, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You pray for the leaders of your country, not just about them, but for them, because God can wrangle them in ways we can't. Their hearts are open before the Lord in ways that they are not open before us, and God can wrangle them to the benefit of the church. And oh, how desperately the church needed God to wrangle the leaders in Paul's day. Isn't that true? And that's the thing. I'm not doing a rant about this today because the truth is presidents and governors and mayors, senators and representatives, whatever they are, they aren't Roman emperors and governors and senators and magistrates. Instead, I just want to tell you about Priscilla's husband, the senator. Because we know about him. Because he built this tomb for her, but he was also buried in it. She died first, we think in childbirth. We're not 100% sure, but some of the art on the walls leads us in that direction. But her husband, whose name was Manius Acilius Glabrio, just Glabrio for short, I don't have a picture of him to show you. But what I can tell you is that he was a wealthy, well-regarded, fairly popular senator, Roman senator. But in the year AD 95, the Emperor Domitian took issue with him. We don't know exactly what happened. The details are sketchy, but he was condemned as an enemy of the state. The official accusation was contriving novelties. Contriving novelties. And also atheism, which back in the day meant refusing to worship the Roman gods. So what do you think the problem is with our friend Glabrio? Well, he was a Christian. That was the problem. Contriving novelties. He had fallen under the spell of the novel superstition. And he would not worship the Roman gods. So the story goes, as historians tell it, that the Emperor Domitian summoned Glabrio to his villa in the hills outside of Rome. Domitian had a nice little mansion up there in the hills with a small private amphitheater for the entertainment of the emperor and his guests. And historians tell that Domitian ordered Glabrio to fight a lion in his private amphitheater, hoping he would be killed. Fight a lion in the amphitheater for the entertainment of my guests. It's basically a way to execute him while allowing Glabrio and Domitian both to save face. And you know what? Glabrio, loyal subject of the emperor, did as he was commanded. He went into the amphitheater and he fought a lion. However, apparently he was actually renowned for his physical strength and skill as a soldier, and the story goes that he killed the lion without injury to himself. So what does the emperor do then? If you're Domitian, what do? Right there in front of you and all your guests, Glabrio has killed a lion. I mean, that's pretty boss, you have to admit. So what he did was banish Glabrio. And then later, when people had sort of forgotten about it, when Glabrio was far away, Domitian quietly had him assassinated. And here's the question I have. Do you think Glabrio prayed for Domitian? I don't have any proof. But my mind goes back to the art in his wife's tomb. The three Jews that the Babylonian emperor ordered into the fiery furnace. You know, you can read through the text of the book of Daniel till your eyes bleed, and the text doesn't say anything about their prayers. Doesn't say anything about the three of them praying. But Glabrio had them painted, standing in the flames, in the orant position, the position of prayer. Praying in the furnace where their faith had taken them, where their emperor had ordered them. What do you think? Well, I think whatever else, the hotter the flames and the fiercer the lions, the more important raising holy hands in prayer becomes. Let's talk to God. Father, I have to confess this is a weird position for me to pray from. That I stand in solidarity with my ancient brothers and sisters who prayed raising holy hands. Lord, give us faith that though we stand in the fire, that we face whatever the world has to throw at us, that we can be a people of prayer. Father, help us to remember that however quick we are to pray, you are quicker to answer. That you rise to be gracious to us. We love you, Lord, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.